and looks like a pretty good sized group, because it's so important for us to, we can sometimes, when everything's going good, we can forget the importance of the local assembly. That's really a blessing God has given to the body of Christ, when like-minded believers can come together, especially like-minded believers who rightly divide the word, and we can come together and we can build up each other, we can edify each other, we can establish each other in God's word, and it also gives us an opportunity in the local assembly to use the fruit of that Holy Spirit, things like long-suffering and forgiveness. I've almost come to the point where I hope somebody says something I don't like, so then I can exercise forgiveness. Now, don't anyone take that too seriously, but you get the idea. That's really a safe zone. This local assembly is a safe zone for us to get together and build each other up and strengthen the muscles of our spiritual life with each other in a kind of a safe zone. And then we take that out to the rest of the world, where it's going to be more of a hostile zone than a safe zone. So we're so thankful for everyone in the assembly. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I can't wait to get back to having it in person. But we're also thankful for the technology that allows us to do this as well. All right, so let's go over. We're going to go back to Matthew. We've taken a couple detours from Matthew, but we're going to go back. I really want to bring out this passage and help to appreciate the richness of this passage, because historic Christianity has stolen it away from us. They've what I call spiritualized out God's truth from it, and then they add back whatever truth they want, and then they congratulate themselves on how spiritual they are in doing it. But that's really not being spiritual. That's being carnal and fleshly. When you come to rightly divide the word, and you can leave all God's meaning, what he actually meant in this passage, and leave it there, when you recognize who he's talking to, who he's dealing with, what program he's involved with, and be able to leave that there. And the important thing is, when we see God fulfilling and faithfully fulfilling his promises to Israel and her prophetic program, that enhances our comfort, that gives us comfort, that enhances our patience, that strengthens our hope, because we can go to those passages and claim everything for ourselves or pretend we're the ones he's actually talking about there, but because then when we see him faithfully doing for Israel and fulfilling his program with Israel, we can be confident and rest assured that he'll be just as faithful when he fulfills his promises to the body of Christ, to us today. And so we want to come into Matthew with that in mind. We want to come to Matthew and let God's word just speak here. And I hope by the end of today, you'll see something pretty amazing in this passage that tends to be skipped over when we think it's about Christians and the dispensation of grace. You have to change a lot of the teaching in this passage to make it fit our preconceived ideas. So let's go ahead. I'm tempted to start back at the Beatitudes, but if I do that, we probably won't get any further again this week. So I want to touch on a couple verses here in the rest of chapter 5, and I want to lay the groundwork today that will make it so that I'm thinking right now we'll be able to skip through, might be a little bit too light, but move through the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7 pretty quickly. Because when we understand some certain things about the Sermon on the Mount, who it's being spoken to, what it has to do with, all of a sudden the things that people have a hard time understanding in the rest of chapter 5 and on into 6 and 7 become pretty clear, and we can move through them pretty quickly. But let me just set it up by going over to chapter 5 and look at verse 21. And we're just going to set up a few things here. What he's going to do in the last half of of Matthew 5. Let's just set it up by looking at verse 21. Ye there, it's important. Remember, he's been talking about ye. He's talking about this believing remnant that he's calling out. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. There we have the external. That's what the apostate leaders talked about when they came to the law. They said the important thing is that you don't actually commit the external act of murder and or killing. Otherwise, you're going to fall under the judgment of God. But Christ comes along and he takes that quite a bit further. Look at verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, and I was reading someone to see what that word meant. And the one that seems to stick in my mind right now is they say this would be like us calling someone a blockhead, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And so we're going to develop those over the next couple of weeks. But what I want to bring out here is that external act versus internal motivation. He takes the law, one of the commandments of the law that spoke about the external act of killing or murder. And he says, what you've heard, notice he says here that it was said by them of old. This is something they heard. This is the oral teaching of the leaders of Israel. What they stressed was that external act of the law, the external act of the law that said, thou shalt not murder. And the idea there was anything short of that, you wouldn't be in danger of judgment. But the key thing is you don't want to actually commit murder, but you can come short of that, and that would be okay. And Jesus comes along, and he drives home this point that it's not the primarily the external act that God's going to look at. It's going to be the internal attitude, the internal motivation, the internal sin in the heart that is what actually causes the external act of murder. He's going to be looking at the heart, not the externals. That's how he could be the perfect judge. And we're going to look at a couple other examples. That's how the rest of this chapter is set up. Look down at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's the external act, of committing adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already, where? In his heart. Again, he's taking that external act and saying there's something even more basic, something even more important to take into consideration when judgment is considered, and that's the attitude of the heart. What's in the heart? And if it's lust in the heart is worthy of judgment too, because it's what leads to that adultery. Look down at verse 33. And we'll end with this, because then it's pretty much the way this whole chapter, the rest of this chapter, set up. Again, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That's the idea of taking an oath, an external oath. But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, nor by his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by his head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communications, now we have the internal, but let your communication be yea, 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 nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And where's evil? Evil is in the heart. So you have this back and forth through this whole thing. He's going to point out some things that they have heard their leaders say, and he's going to bring out in that the judgment is not just on the external act. When it's judgment comes from God, it also goes into the precursing sin in the heart, whether it be lust in the heart, anger in the heart, or you know, when we give an oath, when do we usually most strongly swear about something, give an oath about something, to promise something? Usually it's when we're trying to cover something up, and we're really guilty, but we're trying to fool people into thinking we're really innocent. And all that's taken away. Let your yea be yea, and look at the condition of the heart. Now, if you don't rightly divide, if you think this is about Christians today and the dispensation of grace, then you're going to have to do a lot of scripture, I wouldn't even call it scriptural, but theological acrobatics here to make it work. And I just did a look at some of the commentaries, And, you know, a lot of them just basically discard this passage. They say it's the most important passage for the Christian. And then they, I guess you could say, trivialize it. That God doesn't really mean what he says here. And they'll say he's just giving us goals to live by, something to set out before us. He doesn't actually expect us or anyone else to be able to reach these things. These are just goals. They're just there to show that we're sinners and that we need him. Or they're just giving us goals, and he didn't really expect anyone to actually hit them. You just kind of shoot the right way toward them, and then that will be good enough for God. But I'm going to suggest something here, and that is that is not what Jesus is doing in this passage. He means what he says here. He expects these people, this believing remnant, is going to be able to do these things, and you'll see what I'm talking about as we get through the rest of the message. But first of all, let's just remind ourselves who he's talking about here. He's not talking about Christians in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about this believing remnant that we began reading about at the beginning of Matthew. John began calling them out from the apostate nation at his water baptism in Matthew 3. And Jesus is now calling them out in chapter 4. He's calling them out now. And how is he calling them out? He's preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that that Davidic king had arrived, the good news that that Davidic covenant whereby God the Son was going to enter into the line of the human, of the man David, taking on David's humanity so that he could fulfill all the promises to Israel. And that's what this good news is announcing. That king, that God, this God has fulfilled what he's promised to Abraham, entered into the line of David, and he's here right now at this time. And the nation is in complete ruin. And we won't go over all the descriptions at the end of chapter 4, but the nation has complete lack of well-being when you read through that passage. There's no physical, material, spiritual, social, or mental well-being in the land when you read through that. It's like a combination of a mental institute, a triage center, a war zone, and a horror movie, all put together in what's going on in that nation of Israel. The land is supposed to be God's land. The nation's supposed to be God's nation. The people are supposed to be God's people, but they're full of disease, manifold sickness, manifold disease, manifold illnesses. There's the land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey is full of disease, and there's famine, and there's hunger, and there's thirst. The land that's supposed to be filled with God's spiritual blessings and righteousness and peace is completely devoid of that righteousness, spiritual blessings, and peace. And that's why you get those beatitudes. He's calling out now. He's preaching the gospel to the nation, this apostate nation, this ruined nation. And just like he did when he preached the gospel to Abraham, and that was, he preached the gospel to Abraham, or as Paul says in Galatians, when he preached the good news through Paul to the Galatians, now Christ is preaching good news to the nation, and all who believe, their faith is credited for righteousness. They enter the narrow gate. They're incorporated into Israel's prophetic system. They're made benefactors of that Abrahamic covenant, and they're made members of this believing remnant. That's why they're blessed. This believing remnant is going to be blessed because they are going to receive the kingdom that's going to cover the earth. They are the ones that are going to be receiving comforting words from God. They are going to be the ones who are going to be peacemakers. Who better to be a peacemaker in the kingdom than people who know what it's like to live in a country, in a nation without any peace, without any shalom, without any well-being of any kind? Who better to make a peacemaker in that kingdom? Or merciful. They've been receiving the mercy of God in those courses of punishment, and they're looking forward to the mercies of David in that Davidic covenant. Who better to make mercy dispensers in the kingdom than those who are completely devoid of mercy? The apostate nation, the apostate leaders treated them unmercifully. and they would be mercy givers in that kingdom. And you can go through that whole list, but they're blessed not because they're suffering in this nation, in this ruined nation, or because, and it's not calling on them to put some kind of fake facade of meekness or mournfulness or poorness in spirit. That's what historic Christianity comes when they try to apply this to believers in the dispensation of grace. He's talking to people here who have already been made meek because they've been carrying this burden of the courses of punishment for hundreds of years. They've been made spiritually poor and deprived of righteousness because they live in this, they are, I guess you could say, victims of this ruined nation. And he calls them out, and he is going to do something with this believing remnant. That's what they're blessed. They're blessed because we saw this a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter. They're blessed because they are the generation. They are the ones who are going to begin to see the fulfillment of all God's plans, purposes, promises, covenants with Israel are going to begin to be seen, by them and participated in by them. What every other Israelite, all the other prophets only hoped and wished they knew more about, what every other Israelite only hoped and wished and longed for, this generation was going to receive. This generation was going to be come in and become familiar with how this is all going to wrap up and the times and schedules and all that. That's why they're blessed. Now, of course, if you're the believing remnant here and you've been told by Christ that the kingdom is yours, you might have the inclination to think that this kingdom glory was going to come right away, immediately. And that's what we need to look at when we get into the rest of Romans 5 now. Because go back to Romans 5, and we got to see the first thing the believing remnant needed to realize is that the glory of the kingdom wasn't coming immediately, but soon. But first, there would have to be a period of persecution and tribulation. Look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So they needed to realize their inclination was probably think this glory that would come would be absolutely immediate, but it's going to come after a time of trial, after a tribulation period during which they were going to be persecuted and persecuted very severely. That's one of the first things they need to understand. Now, when you realize that, that's the purpose, that's the plan, then a lot of what he says, not only in the rest of chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, but the rest of the book of Matthew, is going to open up and you're going to be able to really appreciate some things that Matthew is talking about here. So let's go with it. Let's look at the next thing to appreciate. So this is going to happen. You're going to first have to go through a time of tribulation, a time of persecution. Then verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And that salt concept is really important to realize, while it's not a major factor in our lives in the dispensation of grace, when all of these Israelites, all of these Jews who went into that Jerusalem temple and offered their sacrifices and heard about sacrifice, were taught about sacrifice, what would have been a common denominator we saw a couple of weeks ago was that salt was an essential ingredient in the priesthood, in all the worship activities of Israel, and all their offerings, not just some, but all their offerings had to include salt. And we looked at that, and we looked at the most fundamental covenant for Israel is that covenant of salt. And that salt there represents the eternal plan and the eternal, I guess you could say, friendship God has for the nation of Israel. And when they added salt to their worship, when they added salt to their covenants, when they added salt to their offerings, when they added that salt, they were supposed to be recognizing that the promises of God would not be fulfilled for them based on that most conditional Mosaic old covenant. It would be carried out for them based on God's grace, gracious, unconditional, everlasting covenants, the covenants of Abraham, David, and the new covenant, which we're going to look at a little bit later. So there, during this time, they needed to realize they were the salt of the earth, the mineral salt that the leaders in the temple were putting into their worship and their sacrificial system and their offerings. Just as they were adding salt to that, they were going to be God's salt, God's spiritual salt, that small but essential ingredient that was going to be critical and essential ingredient as he creates the believing nation of Israel out of this remnant. They would be that core, I guess you could say, nucleus, the core key essential ingredient that would be added to form that nation of priests and an acceptable service to God. And so when you realize that, you know, historic Christianity, they've thrown away Israel's prophetic program, so they insist this is about us today, and so they trivialize this passage. They'll say, you know, salt is a preservative, therefore he must be meaning, you know, Christians today go out and they preserve the world from sin or something. Or salt, we use salt to enhance the flavor of food, so it must be that Christians go out and they make God more appealing or something like that. But that's just trivializing God's word. That is not what this is talking about. This salt went into all of their offerings, even those that were eaten immediately, basically immediately. They didn't need preserving. I'm not saying they never preserved food with salt in Israel, or they never used salt to enhance the flavor of their food. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about here. They weren't adding salt to those sacrifices in the temple because they needed to be preserved, or they were trying to enhance their flavor. Most of them were burnt up. Many of them were burnt up completely, and what wasn't burnt up completely was eaten right away. They didn't need to have enhanced flavor or preservative. He's talking here about this salt concept. This believing remnant needed to know they were going to be the essential ingredient that would go into God beginning to fulfill all his everlasting, eternal, gracious, unconditional covenants with the nation of Israel. Especially that beginning with that Davidic covenant, because that provides the mechanics by which God will fulfill is Abrahamic and new covenants. And now let's go down to verse 14. And ye are the light of the world. Now this expands to that Abrahamic and that new covenant. And where they are going to, once they are a nation that's been spiritually created by God, they will be a source of light and blessing to the rest of the world. So we don't want to fall in the trap. And Christianity typically means, you know, they read this passage, they read Matthew 5, and conclude that what Jesus is saying is impossible. Therefore, it must be just a goal given to show our sinfulness or a goal to shoot for, but we're not really expected to actually achieve it. But the people in the kingdom will be able, beginning with this believing remnant, will be able to do them. All of everything God Christ is saying in Matthew 5, the believing remnant and those in the kingdom will be equipped to do. Let's just look now to set the kingdom and what the kingdom is going to look like. At the second coming of Christ, this believing remnant he's calling out here, beginning to call out in Matthew 5, and will continue to call out, through the ministry of Peter and 12 in Acts, at the second coming of Christ, the believing remnant will ask God to treat them graciously, that's in Hosea, and Christ will usher them into that covenant, and with it, put them under that new covenant. They, one day, Israel is going to pass the test that they failed at Sinai. At Sinai, they said, treat us based on our own works. We will do everything ourselves. But and of course, they fell under the curses of the law for 1,500 years. One day, They will pass the exam of Sinai. They'll use the lessons they should have learned in the wilderness at the Exodus, and they'll answer the exam correctly. They'll pass the exam, and they'll appeal to God. You have to, if we're going to be the people you designed us to be, you have to treat us graciously. You have to do everything for us. And he's going to usher them into that kingdom and place them under that new covenant. They're going to be saved and delivered. This is a critical thing to understand when you're reading the non-Pauline scriptures. The main emphasis, what they're mostly talking about, I'm not saying exclusively, but what they're highlighting, what they're manifesting, what they are primarily talking about is salvation through which God saves his friends and destroys his enemies in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. That's what they're emphasizing. It's not the salvation that Paul emphasizes, the salvation whereby God saves his enemies because he has no friends. And that's a really critical thing to keep in mind. Abraham, remember what it said about his justification, his salvation unto eternal life? It was before the law. It was before Israel came out of Egypt. It was before the birth of Isaac, the promised son. It was before the circumcision. It was before he even entered and it was established, God established his Abrahamic covenant with him. It is before, therefore, it is before Israel's whole covenant system. Before all that, Abraham participated in a righteousness of God that whereby God saved him as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, as an enemy of God, and saved him. And then he brought him into the righteousness available in that Abrahamic covenant. That's what Paul is manifesting. That's what Paul's emphasizing. And that's what Paul fully reveals. And it couldn't be revealed until Paul, because it couldn't be fully revealed until after the cross, on the one hand, and it could only be revealed by an enemy of God. That's why it had to be Paul. So when you come to Israel and her prophetic program, when you read about salvation, it's not talking primarily, I'm not saying it's not there, everyone since the fall of Adam has been saved by grace through faith, by believing God's good news to them. Their faith is counted for righteousness. That's justification, that's faith righteousness. But in Israel's program, her program primarily manifests the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying their enemies. And that's, when you read those prayers of David, you read any of the prophets, and you probably almost in every verse, they're looking for the time when God delivers his friends and destroys his enemies. Today, God is saving his friends, saving his enemies, not destroying his enemies. And so when we read about salvation, they're going to go through this tribulation period. And when Peter and James, and they talk about salvation, they're not talking about it fully manifesting the salvation unto eternal life. They're talking about salvation, deliverance through this tribulation period and into that kingdom. Now, what are some characteristics of this kingdom? First of all, I have verses here in italics or in parentheses. We're not going to turn to all these, but they're there if you want to look them up for future research on your own. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. This is going to be 1,000 years millennium. Satan will be bound. And keep that in mind, because we're going to look at an example of how this all works, and we're going to hear some things about Satan. So Satan will be bound. So imagine they're going to be brought out of this tribulation period. They're going to be completely purified. They're going to be brought under that new covenant, a gracious new covenant, and they're going to live in the kingdom whereby Satan will be bound. Christ will reign on his throne in Jerusalem. Christ is going to be reigning over the whole earth. He's going to be dealing with the earth in perfect justness. His righteousness and peace and knowledge will be covering the earth. And Israel will, at that time, will be the head of the nations. God's going to make Israel the head of the nations, not the tail. And this believing remnant, again, is going to be the salt, the essential ingredient that's going to go into making this nation the nation of priests, a nation of priests that God has designed her to be. Through once he's reestablished Israel and made her the head of the nation, she's then going to dispense blessings to the Gentile world. The Gentiles will be blessed the Gentiles will be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Now, I just take a sideline here to keep these things in mind. What's God doing today? Today, God is blessing the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. Two different programs. At this time, the prophetic program, God will be blessing the world, the Gentiles, with Israel and through her rise, worshiping and praising him together with Israel. And another characteristic of the kingdom is going to be that all creation will live in harmony. That groaning, Paul talks about in Romans 8, will be over for this in this kingdom. The I forget the exact words over in Isaiah 6 or 11, Isaiah 11, but you know the whole thing about the wolf shall lie down with the lamb or something, and then you know they'll all be led along by a small child. That's what the creation. It's going to be optimal situation, optimal circumstances. Satan will be bound. God will be empowering them through his new covenant and providing for them through his new covenant, and everything will be run justly, equitably. And in that time, the sinners that are born into that time, remember there's going to be procreation in the kingdom, and there will be people born in who continue to rebel against God. But see what this 1,000-year reign is going to do. It's a final test of fallen humanity. Fallen humanity, why did they say they sin or they do bad things? They say they blame it on Satan. A lot of Christians do that. Maybe even some unbelievers do that. A lot of them will blame it on the circumstances of their life. They've suffered unjustly. They're at an economic disadvantage. They have all these other problems, economic, political disadvantage. But during the kingdom, they're not going to have that excuse. Satan will be bound. Christ will be reigning in his justness perfectly over the whole earth. They won't be able to blame it on unjustness in the ruling system or the political system or the economic system. And if they continue, even in spite of all these things, they'll fail, and they will join Satan at the end of that millennium in rebellion against God. So I just wanted to give a picture of this kingdom. He's calling out this believing remnant. He's warning them they're going to have to go through a period of persecution. And during that time, they needed to keep in mind they are the salt, the essential ingredient from which God's going to recreate the nation. They are going to be the light that extends to extend to the whole earth. They're going to be brought into this kingdom. And in this kingdom, there are going to be optimal conditions, optimal situations, and they're going to be placed under this new covenant whereby God will deal with them graciously. All right. So now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this new covenant, but I thought it'd be a good idea to look at it one more time. And then we're going to go see how this all works for us in a classic passage that puts this all together. So this believing will be operating under that new covenant. They're going to finally answer the exam question they should have answered in Sinai by, no way, do not place us under a conditional law system. We can't do it ourselves. You've shown us that on the way from Egypt to Sinai. And instead of saying that, they said, we will do it ourselves. But this believing remnant is going to answer the exam question correctly, and they're going to say, if we're going to be the people you designed us to be, we have to rely on you. You have to do it for us. And so let's just look at some of the key characteristics of this new covenant. Let's go over to Jeremiah 31. Go to the key passage here with regard to this. Jeremiah 31, because I want you to see all of this right in the passage, right in the text here. Jeremiah 31. Now let's just look through. I think there's 8 things in this list I actually think the list I gave you last time had 9, so I don't know what I forgot to put on here. But if you have notes from a few weeks ago, you can add the 9th one. But let's just look at some of the key things with regard to this new covenant. The first thing to note is it's made only with the nation of Israel. Look at verse Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's good. And he makes this new covenant with Israel, with the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And of course, they are going to be rejoined in that nation of Israel in that kingdom. In Jeremiah's day, they are divided into two kingdoms, but they're going to be reunited in that kingdom. It's made to the house of Israel, the complete nation of Israel. And now I remember the 9th one that I didn't put on this list, but the 9th one for your notes, if you wanted, was that it is a new covenant. Now, that may sound trite, considering it's called the new covenant, but it's important to realize he is not going to deal with them on the basis of a law system like they had at Sinai, like they entered into with him at Sinai. At Sinai, the law system they entered into him there called on their flesh to do something. He engraved the commands on external stones. And then he told them, go ahead and do them. And of course, we know they couldn't do them because it called on their flesh to perform God's will. And the flesh is sinful. And they failed miserably under that law system. It's not going to be like the old law covenant system. It's not going to be a conditional system that calls on their flesh to do something by their own power. That was an utter disaster. That was utter ruin for the nation, as we see in Matthew 4. So we'll see what it does include, but it's a new operational system that God is going to deal with them on the basis of. It's not like the old operational system that called on their flesh to do the God's things. It's a completely different kind of operational system. Let's look at the second thing. It's enacted in accord with Daniel's time schedule. And we're going to go through these pretty quick, and then we'll conclude by looking at an example. Look at verse 33 again, or verse 31. Behold, the days come. Now look down at verse 33. After those days, notice it says in the middle of the verse there, after those days. These aren't just the days in the dispensation of grace or some nebulous days. These are the days that of Daniel's time schedule. These are the days in accord with Daniel's time schedule. They're in accord with Israel's prophetic system, not the body of Christ's mystery program. They are also, what's going to happen in here is that God's going to put the law inside their hearts. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So again, here we have, it's almost like verse 33 gives you the whole new covenant, or most of the new covenant in one swoop. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. It's to the nation of Israel. In those days, it's following the time schedule of Daniel, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Where did he write the law? Where did he engrave the law when they rebelled and entered the old law covenant? He engraved it on stones. Here he's going to engrave it in the heart. See, and now is this beginning to put in perspective Matthew 5 when Jesus is taking there, he's taking the external things that were engraved on stone and he's purifying that law and putting it in a form that will be installed or be engraved in their hearts. That's what he's doing in Matthew 5. He's preparing that law so that when they, as they go on in the Israel's program, that law, his purified law, Christ's teaching of the law there that doesn't stop at the external engravings on stone, but is going to engrave the law in their hearts. And that's what this believing remnant is going to be participating in. So the law will be put on the inside. He engraves it on their hearts, in their hearts. It will be the basis for a new grace relationship between Israel and God. Look at the last part of Jeremiah 33. I will put it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They are going to be his people. He is going to be their God. He is going to be with them. We saw that already. Emmanuel is a key word for this new covenant. They will be with them. And in the Beatitudes, it said they will be, what was the exact word? They would be in the presence of God, or they would see God. I guess that's what it said there. They would see God. Next, the law will be universally apprehended, making it possible for them to teach it to the world. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know the Lord, all know me, the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their, and let's just stop there. That's what they're going to universally apprehend this. They're going to, now does that sound like the church, the body of Christ? I mean, today in Christendom, and I know a pastor keeps stressing the dumb part of that word, but in Christendom, there's several major so-called Christian religions. There's hundreds of different denominations. There's thousands of different sects, and there's a church on every street corner, and each one of them is teaching something different. That is not the way this kingdom's going to be. The kingdom, everybody is going to, you won't even, in Israel, you won't have to teach each other this stuff anymore. They're all going to universally apprehend it. And of course, that's critical, because what's their main function in this kingdom? They're going to go out and teach the rest of the world God's things. So they need to know them. And it's going to be universally apprehended. Let's go down to the last one, H. It provides forgiveness for the nation's sins. Look at the end of chapter, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, so I just wanted to lay that groundwork, because now we're going to go to another passage. There's two I didn't mention here, F and G. It is an everlasting covenant. We could see that in Jeremiah 32:40, and it's empowered. This would be a good one to turn to, because it's going to be really important. Go to Ezekiel on your way back to Matthew. Ezekiel 36. Now let's just see this final thing. It's an everlasting covenant. You can see that in 32:40, Jeremiah 32:40, but it's also empowered by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's, look at Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Here we have that heart basis. Remember what he said in Jeremiah 31? He's going to engrave that law in their heart, and that law's, or that heart's going to be receptive to that engraved law, because he's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you. He's going to empower them now to live according to the law that they couldn't live according to before based on their own strength. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And do them. That's that new covenant. That's that provision. When you read something in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the in Hebrews through Revelation, when you read there and you start seeing the characteristics of this new covenant, you know they're talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, in especially with regard to her kingdom program. All right. So when you put all these things together, because of these provisions for optimal living on the earth in the kingdom, God's justice will be perfect and swift on those who disobey the law and rebel against his Holy Spirit. You see now why he can say in Matthew 5 that that so many people find beyond belief, and it's just a ridiculous thing, that he's not only going to show judgment on those who commit an external act, he's going to show judgment on those who commit sin in their heart. And it's not going to be some ridiculous thing or some pie in the sky thing or some goal that's so infinitely high no one can reach it. They're going to be this believing remnant, and those born into this kingdom are going to be in this kingdom where everything is optimum. There's no injustice. There's no lack of righteousness or understanding of God. There, Satan is bound. They're going to live under this new covenant whereby they can, the Holy Spirit will empower them to do the law. And if they continue to disobey God, then it's something that shows a sin in the heart, and God will equitably and justly judge that quickly and severely. And he'll be able to do that in that kingdom because of the characteristics of the kingdom and the characteristics of that new covenant that provides them the means by which they can operate in a way that pleases God. Lord Jesus Christ will be able to do this because, unlike fallen leaders, he will judge not by external actions, but by intentions of the heart. And we won't turn there, but you can find one example of that in Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10. All right, and we have an example in early Acts, and we'll start wrapping it up with this. Go over to Acts 2. Now remember, here we got the believing remnant. It's a couple of years after where we are in Matthew 5. He started to call out this believing remnant. They're the ones that are still with him. Of course, Peter and the 12 here. Christ has died and rose again, and he's getting ready to ascend. He's given them a 40-day instruction period after his resurrection. And let's look at what he's been talking to them about. Okay, so let's go to chapter 1 before we get over to chapters 2 that we're actually heading to. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, let's just, now, historic Christianity, that says, means that all kinds of things, but let's see what Peter and the 12 and others who are participating in this 40-day ministry, how they understood it. Look at verse 6. When they, therefore, were come together, this is that believing remnant, Peter and the 12 and then their followers, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what they're talking about. That's what they're looking for, this kingdom, the kingdom that was promised over in those Beatitudes to the ones who came and separated themselves from the apostate nation, that came out on the basis of faith and were made members on the of that believing remnant. And here they are today, they're still looking for what Christ promised in those Beatitudes. Theirs will be the kingdom that will cause them to inherit the earth. And they're still looking at that. That's still what all this intervening material has to do with. It's not about a new program with the church, the body of Christ. It's about an old program with Israel and her prophetic program. Of course, there's going to be a new element, though, in this development with this new covenant. Okay, so let's go over to chapter 2. And here we are at Pentecost. Here we are at Pentecost. And let's just look at some things now, keeping in mind the list of those characteristics of that new covenant, and see if this doesn't enlighten your whole understanding and enlighten and enjoyment of this passage, because we don't have to pretend, we don't have to say this is what's going on today when it's obviously not. We don't have to try and make God do something today he's obviously not doing today. We can just come and be encouraged and comforted when we see God fulfilling his program with the nation of Israel. Look, let's begin at verse 14, just to get, and let, every time, I can't hear anyone, but if we were alive, I'd say, everyone who hears a characteristic of the new covenant, shout. So you can do that, and I won't even know. But here in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Go down to verse 22, and let's just add another phrase. Ye men, chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel. What was the first one of the first characteristics we talked about, that new covenant? It's made with the nation of Israel. Peter here is addressing ye men of Judea, ye leaders in Jerusalem, ye Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, ye men of Israel. Verse 15, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the Joel prophet, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Hopefully everybody shouted, because isn't that another characteristic of that new covenant? It's going to be in accord with the days of Daniel's prophetic program, Daniel's time schedule for Israel's prophetic program. So I just wanted to bring that out. And now when you read these passages, these are the things you should be looking for. This new covenant isn't going to be completely fulfilled until they enter that kingdom. But, and Hebrews talks about this, but this believing remnant is going to have a foretaste of those kingdom blessings. They're going to have a foretaste of the blessings in that new covenant. And here we see this believing remnant now, and there he's talking to them in the context of the kinds of provisions that are going to be made available in this new covenant. So let's go down to verse 37, and this is really what we wanted to pick up on. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, just keep that in mind. Now, I hope you never read in the scriptures again and read the word heart and skip over it and think it's just some kind of general term. He's saying they were pricked in the heart. Something began through Peter's preaching. Something entered into their heart. Something is changing their heart. What was another provision of that new covenant? That God would give them a new heart, and the law would be engraved in that heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So hopefully everyone shouted again, because what was one of the provisions of that new covenant? The forgiveness of sins. And it's important to realize here that this is, notice he says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He's dealing with them. He's calling on the nation as a whole to repent. He's addressing the leaders in Israel, the leaders in Jerusalem. And he can get them to repent and to receive Christ. Then they would go out to Judea. And when Judea repented and received Christ, then they'd go out to Samaria. And when they received and repented and received Christ, then all Israel would be saved, and they'd go out to the rest of the world. Don't let historic Christianity trivialize the book of Acts and say what he meant was you start in Jerusalem, and if that doesn't work out, if they still reject Christ, then go to Judea, and if that doesn't work out, then go to Samaria, and if that doesn't work out, well, the 12 are so bigoted and prejudiced, we can't do anything with them, so we got to raise up Paul to go out to the Gentiles. What a bunch of nonsense. It just trivializes God's word. Peter here, his ministry got stopped because Jerusalem refused Christ. Therefore, it totally shut down Israel's prophetic system. He couldn't go out to Judea or Samaria or the Gentiles. It wasn't because he's prejudiced. It wasn't because he didn't like the Gentiles. It was because his plan was to beginning in Jerusalem, not to see if they would or they wouldn't, but to get them to repent and receive Christ. And if they did, he could go on with the Israel's prophetic program. But the remission of sins there, that's another characteristic. Their national sins will be forgiven when they enter that kingdom through this new covenant provision. They've already had their individual sins and justification unto eternal life, salvation. At the end of that tribulation, they're going to enter in nationally. They'll be the believing remnant, the salt that makes up the whole nation. And the nation will repent, receive Christ. And under this new covenant, their national sins will be forgiven. For this promise is unto you and to your children. Oh, wait, we skipped one. Look at the end of verse 38. And receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And hopefully, again, everyone shouted, because the gift, he's going to give them the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to empower them to do what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. For For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. He's still calling them out from this apostate generation, the apostate element that's rejected Christ in unbelief. He's calling them out. And then verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls. Now, here's another one. Don't let historic Christianity drain this passage of its meaning, because the real thing that's going on here, this is not good news. 3,000 people is not a lot of Jews receiving their Christ. It's a horribly awful number. I looked it up real quick, and there were so many different estimates, I don't even know which one to go with, but let's just use round numbers. The couple of people I saw said there was about 1 million Jews living in Israel at this time, and that there was about 1 million more that come during these festivals, especially this Pentecost festival. And so you could say, let's just say 1.5 to 2 million Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel at this time. And Paul, Peter gives this message, and there's only 3,000 that respond positively. This is not a great day of missionary service. This is a horrible day. And of course, we know within the year, Israel's prophetic program will be set aside, because at the stoning of Stephen, Israel's leader will totally shut it down by completely rebelling against God and rejecting Christ. Now, let's get to the part that I really wanted to talk about here with regard to this believing remnant. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, wait a minute. Just think about that for a second. Don't read through that too quickly. Here you have 3,000 people who just joined the group. And in the very next verse, he says they all continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They all had an understanding that when they joined that believing remnant out of faith, they all automatically and instantly had an understanding of the teachings of the apostle, of what God, the apostles, of what God was doing that day. And that's another provision of that new covenant. They won't have to teach each other anymore because they will all know it. Now, this isn't the fulfillment of that. I'm not saying they have that completely here, but I'm just saying here you have 3,000 people from all over the world, many of them who probably didn't know a lot of the details of what happened with Christ in his earthly ministry, and they join the believing remnant, and they all continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Now look how it's all with one accord in fellowship, and they're all fellowshipping perfectly with one another, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all, notice it says, all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to men as to every man had need. That is a heart response. This isn't socialism. This isn't communism. Under socialism and communism, the government takes things forcibly, takes things away from you against your will. This is they had their hearts pricked. Their hearts were changed. They became into a full understanding of what God was accomplishing at that time. And that change of heart resulted in them providing for the needs of others through their own provisions. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They're following that Mosaic law and breaking bread from house to house to eat. Their meat with gladness. And now we've gone from their hearts being pricked to, what does it say at the end of verse 60? To singleness of heart. There's work going on in their heart. One of the provisions of the new covenant, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily. All right, so you get the point that what I'm bringing out there is there has been a foretaste of that new covenant blessing. In the time of Peter here in the 12. Let's look at one more example, and then we'll close up with this. And we'll do look at in chapter 4 now. Look at verse 31, and we'll go through this pretty quickly because I think you got the idea. Verse 31, And when they, this is the believing remnant, they've just been told not to preach Christ anymore. They're going to continue to preach Christ. They're starting to receive persecution. And when they had prayed, and the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all, notice the all again, filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, they had to all understand the word of God if they spoke it with boldness. And they had the provision of the Holy Spirit, two major components of that new covenant. And the multitude, verse 32, of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Here you have that heart concept again. They're operating out of one heart. They've had a renewed heart. Some God is working in their heart. And again, we see they give up everything or sell it, their own things in order to supply the needs of others. And let's see how it worked in a good example of 36, and then we'll close with how it works from a negative example. Verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles' feet. So here, that's the way it's supposed to work. God does a work in the heart that generates a desire to a willingness to sell their things and to make it available to provide for the needs of others in that believing remnant. That's how it's supposed to work. That's a heart response. That's that resulted in external actions. But now let's look at what happens now the other side of Matthew 5, when he says he's going to judge not on the basis of murder or on the basis of adultery primarily, but on the basis of where the adultery and murder came from. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, they were free to give what they wanted, but he was deceiving, trying to deceive people. He sold his property, but instead of, he pledged to give that money to the apostles, give that money to the believing remnant, but instead he withheld some for himself and didn't fulfill in honesty his pledge. And look what it says in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Now we have something else working in a heart. It's not the Holy Spirit working in the heart. It's Satan working in the heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power, in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Notice it's all in the heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing this, these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and he died. There's that judgment. And the point I'm trying to make here, and something very important that this believing remnant needed to understand is, and we see this in Matthew 5, is that what they're brought into is going to be based on a heart response, based on heart obedience to the law. And what they needed to realize now is that the privilege for this believing remnant, what they needed to realize during this time of persecution, during this time of trial, this time of trouble, they needed to realize that this offered them an opportunity. They would be the ones who tasted the new covenant blessings, the kingdom blessings, on adverse ground, under adversity. In the kingdom, those born in the kingdom are just going to experience these blessings in prosperity. But this believing remnant going through this time of trouble and persecution will experience these blessings under adversity. When Satan isn't bound but is still active, and when things aren't running justly, and when things aren't as they will be in the kingdom, they are have a foretaste of these things in adversity. And that is going to especially equip them, to rule in that kingdom. They're going to have a perspective that no one else in that kingdom will have. They will be in that kingdom recognizing what it means to be in adversity, what it means to be in unjust situations, what it meant to walk with God and with these blessings under difficult situations. And they will be they will have special resources. They will have special experience that equips them for rulership in that kingdom. All right, we'll close with that. Let's close with a word of prayer.